So we'll start at verse 17 at the bottom of the page and go over to the end of the chapter. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions.
Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, page 809, if you're using a church Bible. And that passage that Mary read for us a few moments ago. Well, if I've understood it rightly, a kilogram is 2.2 pounds. I think that's right, isn't it? Sounds about right. Yeah. I've got some news for you. Tomorrow, the weight of a kilogram, how we define a kilogram, is changing. That's serious. Tomorrow, how we define a kilogram is changing. 20th of May, 2019, how we define a kilogram is changing. You see, today, a kilogram is defined by a 140-year-old cylinder of platinum and iridium called Le Grand K. It's about that big, and it's held in a vault, a very special vault, locked away, triple-locked vault in Paris. And it's so carefully looked after that it's very, very rarely brought out of the vault. And what they do when they do bring it out is they compare it against what they call working standards. So they have models of it that are designed to look exactly and feel exactly, have the same weight as it. And it's the working standards that go to be used and copied and so on that are compared against my kitchen scales. But the last time they brought out Le Grand K, they found that it was heavier than the working standards. Only 5 parts in 100 million heavier. But the reason was the working standards are put on scales and lifted off again, and put on scales and lifted off again, and put on scales and lifted off again. And every time they do it, they leave a few atoms behind. And the result is that Le Grand K, an actual kilo, stays the same, and the working standards are losing bits. Only tiny bits, but losing bits nevertheless. And that's not acceptable, apparently. So from now on, as of tomorrow, a kilogram, and can I say all the other SI units as well, will not be defined by physical things, but are going to be defined by special scientific calculations of physical constants. And if you're into this kind of thing, then let me tell you, a kilo is going to be defined according to the Planck constant, okay? Let's not go anymore. Now, of course, you can rest assured that none of this is likely to affect whether or not your cakes will rise. Because most of us aren't that precise, and I'm certainly not that precise in the way we make cakes. And if that's the case, why are they making such a fuss? I mean, really, 5 parts in every 100 million? Is anybody really going to notice? Actually, they are going to notice. Eventually, they're going to notice. Because even in our everything's-up-for-grabs secular world, full of lots of different opinions and ideas, everybody really recognises that ultimately truth matters. In the end, truth matters. And truth matters because although at first no one will notice, everyone realises that sooner or later it will make a difference. Now, you may think it's a bit trivial to change the definition of a kilo, but eventually things would be affected. Eventually, when truth slides, things change and truth is lost. Here in the church in Corinth, they'd started to move away, oh so gradually, from the truth that they had been taught. And the way they were doing that, well, we've seen all the way through the letter, lots of different ways, subtle ways in which they were doing that, moving away from the truth that Paul had and the other apostles had taught them when the church was founded. But as they started to move away from truth, what had happened was they thought it was okay to decide for themselves what was true and what was not, what mattered and what didn't. Paul has been warning them about it all the way through the letter, and through the different various things that he's been addressing. But in today's passage, what he's talking about is when they meet together. And the rest, as our passage warns, was going to prove to be completely disastrous. Verse 1 of chapter 11 describes that they had applied much of the truth that Paul had taught them. At least they were acting out church in some shape or form. Just have a glance, follow my example. He says, as I follow the example of Christ, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I passed them on to you. They were at least acting out church. But all through the letter to them, Paul had been warning and reminding and explaining to the Corinthians how vital it is that they use their great giftedness and privilege for Jesus. And not just for themselves. Chapter 1 of the letter, they had described how gifted and able they were, how really spiritual they were, how close they'd understood, how well they'd grasped the gospel. And yet they had moved away from that. Back in chapter 10, we saw a couple of weeks ago, we discovered there that they were so full of confidence that they were even going along with a local pagan banter and activities and ignoring the effect that that was going to have both on other people and on their own souls. Hey, we've got it all sorted, this gospel thing. Let's just abandon it and carry on with... No, 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 no. That's not how it works. You can't just pretend that Jesus isn't Lord. And you can't just give the impression to other people that you're so sorted in your own life that actually doesn't matter what you do. No, said Paul in chapter 10. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 11, we saw that Paul was reminding them that God had set an organization and order to his world, so that the family, and in particular to his church, in terms of the different roles of men and women. It's not just up for grabs. God's organized things so that they work properly. Can I say, if you weren't here last week and several people were away for different reasons. I really strongly want to encourage you to go online and listen to what we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 11. I want you to do it because I think you'll find it a real surprise what we discovered there at the beginning. But as our passage this morning describes in the second half of chapter 11, these guys were acting out the traditions they'd been taught. That is, they were applying what Paul had taught them, but they'd moved away from truth. They were applying their own values and customs in a way that in the end was, well, it was unrecognizable as Christian. Read with me again verse 17, and you'll see their sub-Christian practice. Sub-Christian practice, that's the first point. Verse 17. In the following directive, said Paul, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which you have God's approval. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, and the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. You see, inasmuch as a church here meaning the people, inasmuch as a church was supposed to be meeting together, they were at least doing that. So far, so good. Great. Great. And they were going through something like the communion service, the Lord's Supper, as we might call it. So far, so good. But actually not so good. Because their meetings, as they met together as a church in Corinth, were harming people. Harming people's faith, harming people's souls, and more. Sure, says Paul, there's bound to be some differences between you to show which are walking with Jesus and which aren't. That's not a great surprise, is it? A church is not a club, it's a family. And different members of the family make mistakes. That's how it works. It's not a Jesus supporters club where everybody just signs a ticket and turns up on the terraces and hopes for the best. No. No, it's a family. A family that integrates and relies on one another, encourages one another, supports one another. And people are going to do that to varying degrees and get it wrong. And maybe from time to time we need to rebuke one another to that end, says Paul. That's obvious. That's how families work. I'm not surprised, he says, that should be the case. It's as you'd expect. But, he says, verse 20, as you guys come together, apparently to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this communion service, whatever it is you are doing, you're not doing that. You remember that for the last few chapters, there's been a great deal of talk about this, the pagan feasts and the problem with the pagan feasts. I alluded to it a moment ago. So just to summarize the previous two or three chapters, it was very simple. People were becoming Christians, but they'd been in the habit of going to the local pagan temple and being engaged in a pagan feast, which was used to worship the temple idol, whatever that was, the pagan god. And the idea was that by eating the food in that pagan feast and joining in all the revelry, which was really, really, really extreme revelry, prostitution and all the rest of it, by joining in the revelry, they were apparently worshipping the idol. Well, if you're a pagan and you believe that's how you get the crops to grow or the rain to fall or the sun to shine or whatever, that's what they were doing. And when these guys became Christians, they recognized the idol was nothing. Jesus is Lord. But now they're saved by grace, not through works. They don't have to go to things like that. But hey, it's the local social thing to do. Why not? If I know Jesus is Lord and I know the idol's harmless, going along to a pagan feast is fine. So I sit down and I nosh up and I have fun with my local friends and it's all very well. But Paul warned them back in chapter 10 that by doing that, A, they're not sending the message to all their friends that Jesus is Lord, because some of their local friends who are pagans will think, oh, well, it hadn't made any difference then. More to the point, to young Christians, or people that aren't Christians and are thinking about Christianity, watching them going into the pagan feast, they're going to say, oh, hang on a minute. So you do keep worshipping the idol then. But more to the point, in chapter 10, he said, listen, you don't understand. When you go to a pagan feast like that and you're noshing up and you're eating an idol that's nothing, guess what? You're reinforcing to your own soul that this doesn't matter. And it does matter. You're harming yourselves. The whole pagan feast thing was a big deal in Corinth. That's why Paul spent a couple of chapters on it. But somehow the pagan feast thing seems to have been conflated and confused with what's going on in the communion service. In fact, if you look back at chapter 10, Paul pointed out that the only even vague equivalent special meal that Christians have is the Lord's Supper, what we tend to refer to as communion. And chapter 10 and verse 16, this is what he said about what happens when we eat the Lord's Supper. He said, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a partition in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Remember, that word participation literally means fellowship, an identification with. In other words, by eating the Lord's Supper, we're making a declaration both to the Lord and to ourselves and to others that we are in fellowship, literally enjoying the benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross with other believers who are doing the same. We're saying, I'm in fellowship with people who are relying on Jesus' death to save me, not on myself. Not myself. And Paul in chapter 10 was making the argument that when you do that in a pagan temple, whatever else may happen, you're sending that message about the pagan idol as well. But in Corinth, somehow that idea of the corporate nature of the meeting had been lost. Verse 21 of our passage. "As you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Hey, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." See, somehow it seems that these guys have taken the whole idea of a pagan temple feast and imported it into the Lord's Supper and thought, hey, since Jesus broke bread and gave the wine at the end of a Passover meal, we can have a meal as well. Well, actually, it's not such a bad idea, is it? I'm particularly wrong with that, building the Lord's Supper into a meal. In fact, I know a few churches that do that. And there is an argument that maybe we could do that with our fellowship lunch at some point. That's another thing. But these guys had taken a good idea and turned it into an opportunity not to highlight their unity, but to highlight their divisions. So here they are, they had the meal ready, they were going to celebrate the death of Christ, and the rich would get out their silver service tea set and put out, you know, roast hams and chickens and all the rest of it, and they'd down it and they'd stuff themselves stupid. And meanwhile, on the other side of the table, on the other side of the room, you'd have people who are from a poor background, and they'd have nothing to eat. And they can't participate in what's going on. And apparently they're there to worship Jesus, but what they're doing is watching the rich gorge themselves while they're hungry. In fact, these guys had taken a good idea and turned it into an opportunity for a party, but a party for individuals where everyone was eating their own stuff. There's some discussion amongst commentators who are experts in what was happening in Corinth that maybe they would have met in a villa, in a home, and there would have been the outer courtyard where people were basically not eating anything, and an inner room, a dining room, where the rich were stuffing themselves silly. They'd imported, in other words, idol-worshipping pagan feast and somehow Christianized it. And the poor were sitting there hungry and the rich were overindulging. And it wasn't that differences were removed, they were highlighted. Verse 22, Paul says the poor were humiliated, and as a result, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the gathering of believers, was despised. You know, it's almost as if the rich in that setting were just snarling that the poor just can't cope, tough luck. Remember, you see, that when a church meets together, different social situations and sociological divisions shouldn't matter. Rich and poor should be able to come together and feel welcomed, part of the same family, saved by the same Lord Jesus on the cross. That's the model of church that the New Testament teaches. That's what these guys should have been practicing and apparently weren't. Spiritually, can I say, before God, we are all naked. Before the cross, we all come empty, empty. We have nothing but our good works that are like filthy rags to show him. And we are all condemned before Jesus. And that's why he died. We are naked before God. It doesn't matter what our background or education or work or inheritance or whatever. It pales to insignificance before the Lord. Paul said to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, there may be different organizations, different responsibilities within that. But in terms of our spiritual value and our recognition, we are naked before him, deserving nothing but hell and receiving nothing but grace. So Paul reminds them of the Lord Jesus' instructions to correct their sub-Christian practice. This, he says, is the tradition that they should have been keeping. And can I say the detail as we look through the next two or three verses is really important. See if you can spot some of the important points, not to sub-Christian practice, but verse 23 and following to true Christian practice. Pick up verse 23 with me and you'll see. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, let's just stop there for a second. This, says Paul, is what the Lord Jesus said to do. Not what you guys have been doing. This is what the Lord Jesus said to do. This is not just some random idea dragged out of vague tradition. This is what Jesus said to do. First of all, he said it on the night he was betrayed. Now stop there. Who betrayed him? Oh, we know, of course, it was Judas. But what status did Judas have? Hey, guess what, folks? Judas was one of the disciples. He walked and talked with you. He was the bloke, in fact, who looked after the money bag, if you read the Gospels. He was one of us. He rubbed shoulders with us. He laughed with us. He cried with us. In fact, if you read one of the accounts of the Last Supper, he dipped his bread in the same cup of wine as Jesus. He was one of you. On the team, but in the end against the team. Just pause there with the betrayal. If ever there's a need to remember the fragile position that we are in as Christians, that word betrayal makes it, doesn't it? People in need of forgiveness. Just being a sinner as a Christian betrays Jesus. But it was on the night he was betrayed that this happened. And he took bread. Nothing special about bread. Everybody has bread. Every culture has bread in some measure or other. And as the head of a Jewish household would have done, he gave thanks and he broke it. That is, he shared it, this one loaf. They all ate together. He didn't say, there's a bigger chunk for you and a little chunk for you. He didn't. No, he took the bread and he shared it. He broke it. And he told them, this is my body. Now we need to pause there just again a second. Some church traditions apply those words as a kind of change in the bread, as if the bread suddenly became an extension of his hand or something. Now, you can't read it like that. Frankly, that's not how it works in the Greek language, and it's not how it works in Jewish thinking either. Bear in mind these guys are all Jewish. No way they'd have eaten human flesh in any measure. Appalling idea. Now, that's a misunderstand Jewish phraseology. He said in multiple other places things like, I am the gate for the sheep. He also said, I am the true vine. He's speaking figuratively. He's holding bread in his hands, handing them a piece of bread. It doesn't suddenly change to become anything else. That would have been anathema to them. But the understanding is a figurative one. They understood the figurative nature of what he was saying. This bread represents, it reminds them of his body. That was the purpose. There's a memorial meal being established here. Verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember new covenant from the Jeremiah we read at the beginning? This is the new covenant, the new treaty with God, sealed in my blood. Whenever you drink it, Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, as a memorial to me. When you drink this cup, you're remembering what I've done. Verse 26, for whenever, says Paul, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And whenever, that word whenever, suggests a frequency. That this is something that Christians are to do regularly. For the honor of Christ. And as a physical, material, memorial proclaiming his death. When we, it happens not to be Communion Sunday this Sunday, we're looking at this section. But when we break that bread, it's meant to be something physical, visceral, that resonates in us, that says, Jesus' body was broken for me. It's a stark and graphic reminder. When we drink that, we deliberately, can I say, use grape juice in this church because we've had experience of people who've got issues with alcohol. And so we don't want to give people the opportunity to get hooked back on alcohol again. But as we look at that juice of the vine, that red, there is something really resonating about the redness and reminds us of his death. It doesn't have to be wine. You know, in the trenches in the First World War, where they had access to nothing else, they used biscuits and cold tea, but it meant just as much. But there is a memorial. It's a frequency. It's a physical declaration, proclamation of the death of Christ. And, says Paul, it's to happen until he comes. In other words, every time this meal is taken, it's a reminder to everyone that Christ died to bring them, to bring us into his family, his redeemed people, and that he's coming again to take us home to glory one day. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So this remembrance meal is a big deal. Jesus told us to do it frequently until he comes. So how can we get it wrong? What does the word unworthy mean? What's an unworthy manner? Can I say that over the years there's been a great deal of discussion and speculation, a very great deal of ink spilt on this. Some people think that in order to take the Lord's Supper, to eat the bread and drink the wine, they've got to get themselves into some kind of super spiritual feeling or sinless state or whatever. You've got to empty your soul, empty your mind. Make sure you're worthy. Is that what it means? Well, of course, the difficulty that we have is that Paul didn't write it in English. And more to the point, if we were to read it in Greek, can I say, it doesn't really help very much, because he doesn't define what an unworthy manner means. What's he talking about? Well, as ever in the Bible, all you need to do to understand what's going on is look at the context. What's Paul been telling them is the problem that they need to address, that he feels he's got to go through the detail again. What's the problem? Go back just to the beginning a few moments ago. These guys were eating and drinking unworthily. When they were focusing individually on themselves and their own interests and rehearsing their big meal, rather than recognizing that they were part of a whole. In fact, verses 28 and 29 explain it well. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The key is in the phrase, the body. Which body? Does it mean anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing that the bread represents his body? Well, that's all very well, but where's the cup come in then in verse 29? Not referred to. What's he talking about? Actually, the body that he's talking about there is the church. The body of believers which Christ's sacrifice made you and me to be a part of. As I eat the bread and drink the cup, I'm doing so recognizing that I've been saved by this death of Christ, not to a blissful individualism of self-centeredness, but into an eternal family made up of people from every tribe and language and nation. And specifically, that as I eat this bread with this group of people, so whether they're rich or poor or black or white or young or old or educated or not, we are together naked before the cross. In spiritual terms, we're part of a family, together, dependent on one another, relying on one another, encouraging one another, loving, living together on our way to glory with one another. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, the body of believers, drinks judgment on himself. Remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The complaint of this chapter was that the Corinthians weren't doing that. They had imported their social divisions into the church, and that was wrong. It was sub-Christian. It was the wrong thing to do. They needed to stop doing that. They needed to go back to the Lord's Supper and remember Jesus and what he's done and what he's bought, and that they were redeemed together, not somehow swell their own ego by how much of a nosh-up they can manage. It was sub-Christian to do that. But of course, for us sitting in 21st century Chippenham, when we read those words, the danger is we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well done, I don't bring my own individual Lord's Supper to the communion table. We would never do anything like that, not least because in our culture that would be regarded as profoundly odd, to bring your dinner to communion. Or even, can I say, to fellowship lunch? Though some of us do that and share it out anyway. So, but there's a challenge here, nevertheless. Their primary crime was bringing their social and sociological divisions into the church. And rather than removing them, they were reinforcing them and highlighting them. Let's ask ourselves the question for a moment. What social and sociological divisions do we have in our culture that we might be tempted to bring into church? Probably not so much rich and poor. There are other ways that apply. We use our fellowship fund so that that doesn't happen, but still. What about young or old? Do we reinforce those sociological divisions? Are they highlighted amongst us as we meet together? Who do you kick around with after church over tea and coffee? If you're older, is it mostly the older people that you kick around with? If you're younger, is it mostly the younger people that you kick around with? Can I say, those of you who are older, I don't yet count myself in that bracket, but I'm getting there quick. Some of you who are older have so much wisdom and life experience, but it's a lot of effort to approach the younger people in church who desperately need to hear your wisdom. So you tend to stick to your own age group. God, that's so wrong. And some of the younger people, I'm no longer there, but some of the younger people, the teenagers and those of you in your 20s and 30s, who do you hang around with and talk to after church or in fellowship lunch or whatever? Is it mostly your own group, your own clique, can I say? Hey, how about stepping out of the cliquey comfort zone and getting to know some of the older folks who have walked life's path with all of its problems and who can share with you what they found? You know, there is a group of people in this room who've lived life mostly without the internet. I know that means that the instant answers that millennials have come to expect aren't available, but guess what? They survived. And they learn some things that the internet doesn't teach. Oh, how about crossing the education barrier? Some of us in this room haven't been to university. Some of us have. But you know, you don't have to have gone to university to know how to navigate a broken world. A senior businessman who's not here, most of you won't know him, told me some time ago that he often interviews graduates who have no common sense at all and are completely unemployable. And those of you struggling with young children or teenagers, Hey, how about seeking the advice of those who have already lived through that stage and come out the other side? So much we can learn from one another in fellowship together. Or at the other end of things, what about that guy or girl who stand on their own week after week with a coffee in their hands with nobody to talk to? Nobody should feel isolated among us. Nobody should. Nobody should have felt isolated in Corinth. Less still should anyone feel isolated among us. See, it's our broken culture that separates people out and tells them only to stick to their own social clique. But we're not a club. We're a body of people redeemed by the Lord Jesus' death on a cross. And that means we should be valuing one another as people that Jesus has redeemed. That's what church means. And we must put that reality into practice. Let's set ourselves to put that reality into practice. That's what Paul was rebuking them for. And we need to not have sub-Christian practice, but true Christian practice. In Corinth, they weren't doing that. And Paul says to them that as a result of their not doing that, there are serious results, really serious consequences. Let's just look at this last section, verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Of course, there is a problem with these verses taken out of context. As ever, if you take any book out of context, and especially the Bible, people will immediately make them say things they don't say. So I have heard it said, and this is not true, but I have heard it said, oh, well, the reason that so-and-so became weak or sick or died, which is a gentle, where it says fallen asleep, it's a gentle way of saying died. The reason so-and-so was weak or sick or has died is obviously because of sin. And verse 30 proves it. No, it really isn't as simple as that. And you can't take that verse of the Bible out of context and make it say that. That isn't what it says or means. That isn't what Paul is saying. The truth is, in a broken world, people do get weak and sick and die as a result of the brokenness of the world. Everyone will eventually do that because of the fall, all of us. This side of the Lord Jesus' return, everyone will die. That's why the gospel is so vital. But Paul's saying more than that. Paul is saying, in his role as an apostle, in this unique situation, semi-unique situation in Corinth, he's saying, warning these folks, that for at least some of them, their disunity has resulted somehow in this stuff happening. And he recognizes it as a judgment from God. A temporal judgment that they're to see as discipline. A warning that they need to take heed of. He's very specific. Which immediately begs the question of, do we see temporal judgment now? Or is it something for the apostolic era? Do I believe such things can happen today? I think the Bible is mostly silent on the subject, but honestly, I do. I do believe that if a Christian directly and blatantly and high-handedly ignores what the Bible says, there will be consequences. Now, that's not to say that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins if we confess our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not to say that's not true. That is true. But it is to say that God's word has to be taken seriously. God cannot be mocked. A man or woman will reap what they sow. And in particular, in the context of Corinth and the example that Paul is describing here, grace that is received as a right isn't actually grace at all. Remember the Lord Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, where the guy owed millions of pounds to somebody, and the king who he owed millions of pounds to called him in and said, I'm going to jail you. And he said, oh, please be merciful to me, and begged him and wept. And the king said, okay, I'm going to forgive you. Forget the debt. Go home. And he went out and he was full of joy until he came across somebody that owed him a few quid. And then he insisted that the bloke that owed him a few quid. In other words, he'd received grace, but hadn't shown it. That was what was going on in Corinth. They'd received grace, so they understood, but they weren't showing grace to one another. That, said Jesus, deserves judgment. That's what Paul's describing here. Indeed, grace that is received ungraciously to others misses the point altogether. God cannot be mocked. His word must be taken seriously. The whole point of the cross is one of gracious unity and forgiveness by Christ. How can we do any other? So Paul says, verse 33, take it seriously. My brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Take one another seriously. Recognize the grace that has been yours. And if anyone's hungry and they feel they've got to have a good nosh, well, eat at home, verse 34. So you won't result in judgment and embarrass others. I'm going to give you further instructions when I come, but for now, take this. That your behavior is not to be sub-Christian, it is to be true Christian. For that's why Christ has died.